As we're looking in 2 Corinthians, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And this morning, as we're coming toward the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we're going to see that Paul turns the spotlight away from himself and turns it on to the Corinthians. Because many of the chapters in this letter, the apostle has been defending himself against false accusations that people have brought against him, saying that his intentions were false, that he was actually saying one thing and doing another. They were also accusing him of not really teaching the full measure of the Bible because his gospel reduced or eliminated the role of the law. They were also accusing him of being a person who was not a man of his word, that he had promised to come to them, but then didn't come to them. So what was up with that? And Paul went to great lengths to defend his ministry to the Corinthian believers against these accusations and others. And in his defense, he was humble before them. He was not pounding his chest and saying, "Look, you guys have it all wrong. I'm an apostle. So just get in line and do what I say." He didn't take that approach at all. Instead, he took on the role of a fool, he says. And he lowered himself before the Corinthians, admitting his many weaknesses and shortcomings, and admitting to them that he had suffered difficulty for his ministry. And in all those ways, Paul said Christ was revealed through his weaknesses. It was his weaknesses that gave Christ the opportunity to show his strength rather than show Paul's strength or some human strength. But Paul is not done with the Corinthians, because as we come to chapter 13, he now wants to turn the spotlight on them and help them examine themselves. And that's why I've titled the sermon this morning, Examining Ourselves, because just as Paul called these believers in Corinth to examine themselves, he's also calling us to examine ourselves before God. And what are we examining exactly? Well, God is challenging us through the Apostle Paul to examine our hearts for evidence of the gospel. He's calling us to examine our hearts for evidence of the gospel. That is the crux of Paul's defense of himself, that he's not reliant on himself or his own righteousness or his credentials. He is instead completely at the mercy of God, who has given him an alien righteousness through Jesus. And that same alien righteousness through the gospel has called him to serve Christ by declaring the gospel. And that same righteousness of Christ has enabled him not only to declare it, but to see its effect in the lives of believers in multiple places. So as Paul is calling and challenging the Corinthians, he's saying, don't simply criticize me or bring accusations against me, but let the gospel examine your own heart and your own life. Let's read in chapter 13, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I want to focus this morning specifically on verses 1 to 10. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time, and now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who have sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come to you, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority that the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray before we go further. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would guide our hearts this morning as we would examine ourselves and see evidence of the gospel at work in us. God, we come to you this morning confessing that we are sinners that have not arrived. We are people who are not striving for perfection on our own, but we are sinners depending on the perfect righteousness of Jesus only. And God, I pray this morning that we would be reminded of those evidences of grace in our lives. And God, forgive us for any hint of self-righteousness where we tend to drift from the gospel and think that we're okay, or think that our struggle is over, or that our struggle has decreased. God, instead, help us to see with clear eyes that the longer we walk in Christ, the more deeply the gospel penetrates our heart, and the more clearly the gospel shows us just how desperate we are as sinners, and how needy we are as those who are dependent on Christ for his righteousness. So God, this morning, as we come to your word, I ask that you would help us to come away from your word, not only examining our hearts, but also blessed because of what you show us through the gospel of Jesus. So we pray asking this according to your grace, just as Paul prayed for the Corinthians that they would be fully restored. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves so that we also can be restored before you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you have much experience working with boys or girls. If you're a parent, you certainly are in close proximity to your children when they're coming up. And if you teach in our children's church, or if you teach in Awana, or you've taught in Sunday school or other areas, you may have had the experience with kids that they are completely not self-aware. That is, you can be teaching and they're in their seat talking away to their neighbor or doing their own little thing, having no idea what you're doing and what's going on. And as you teach, sometimes a technique that teachers will use is they will walk a little bit closer to the person that's being disruptive, and maybe the teacher's presence near them will make them realize they're doing something they shouldn't do. If that doesn't work, sometimes another technique the teacher will use is they'll call out the kind of behavior that's going on that shouldn't be. They'll say, you know, right now we shouldn't be talking, we should be listening to what the teacher has to say. And even that sometimes fails. So then the last line of defense sort of is for the teacher to just go full direct attack and say, and Herman, I'm talking to you right now. Herman, please be quiet. And I use the name Herman because I don't think we have a Herman in this room, so I don't want to embarrass anyone this morning. But the point is, the teacher is fully aware of what's going on in the classroom. Usually the teacher is positioned in front of the class so they have a good view, while the students are looking at the teacher, and many times oblivious to what's going on, except for right in front of them or maybe their neighbor. Now, we say they're oblivious, but we all know also from experience, whether it's as a parent or a grandparent or as a teacher, that they are very aware of the other students that are not doing things right. Now, the teacher may be calling out for the students to listen and stop talking, and they'll say, well, I wasn't talking, it was her or it was him. And they're quick to pass the blame. Well, in many respects, as the Apostle Paul is writing here in chapter number 13, it's as if the teacher is drawing near to the students, and he said to them, stop talking, And he's coming just short of naming names and calling out the specific things that the Corinthians are doing. He's calling them to examine their own hearts and their own lives under the light of the gospel. All through this epistle, he's laid his life bare before them and been very vulnerable and very humble as he has responded to some of the accusations against them. But now he is going to ask the Corinthians to look at themselves with that same measure of accuracy or scrutiny. The Apostle Paul knew that the local church was about, it was a gospel community where the gospel was transforming people. And yet not everyone in Corinth had been transformed by the saving message of the gospel. Some of them had been deformed, certainly by depravity that was alive and at work in all people, but they had been further deformed by the Judaizers who had come in and taught a form of legalism and works righteousness that was undermining the gospel. Paul wanted them to be reformed by understanding the simplicity and the truth of what Christ has to say. And he was going to bring that to bear in their hearts and in their lives through this process of examination. You see, the Apostle Paul understood that the reality of a local church is not seen in the size of its property. It's not the number of people that gather on any given Sunday, or the vitality of the programs that the church has to offer. It's not the amount of the budget that they set out. It's not even the style of worship. The reality of a local church is seen in the lives that are transformed by the gospel. And if there are no changed lives in a local church, then there really is no church. There are many places gathering this morning, or many people gathering this morning in places where the gospel is not being declared. They're gathering in amazing buildings where the architecture just screams the grandeur of God. And yet, those places are not churches if the gospel is not being preached and lives are not being affected by its message. Paul challenged the Corinthians very directly to examine themselves for evidence of the gospel. It was possible, even probable, that some of the people in Corinth had heard the gospel from Paul, but they had failed to believe the message. It was also possible that there were those in Corinth that had heard the gospel from Paul, but they had allowed habitual sin to crowd out its message and to undermine it. So as Paul writes to these dear believers, those believers that he loves, that he is expending great energy writing to them and visiting with them, he wants them to look for evidences of the gospel. And the first way he wants to stress that is my first point this morning, and that is that he wants mutual accountability that will substantiate the gospel. So I've said it in my outline, mutual accountability substantiates the gospel. You see, Paul is saying, while yes, I have been held to account, now I am going to hold you to account. This is a two-way relationship. That's why it's mutual accountability. And how you respond to my accountability will demonstrate how you have responded to the gospel. Notice in verse number 1, he said, "This will be my third visit to you." Paul came to the Corinthians on two other occasions. The first occasion was when they established the church in Corinth, that he preached the gospel and people were drawn to Christ. You can read Acts chapter 18 about that. The second visit, a few years later, involved painful humiliation for the Apostle Paul as his apostleship was questioned and as the church was in chaos because of rampant sin in the congregation. Now, on the eve of his third visit, he says he is going to come to them and hold them accountable. At the end of chapter 12, he said he's a little bit anxious about this visit. He said, "I'm afraid and I'm fearful of this visit." And why is that? It's because in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 12, Paul identifies some sin that is permeating their congregation. Sins where people are exhibiting tremendous pride. They're demonstrating tremendous contention with each other as that pride clashes. And they're at the bottom of it all, they're just simply selfish people. And Paul is anxious that when he comes to visit them, that he may have to warn them and deal with them sincerely. Or I mean, not sincerely, sternly. But in verse number 10 of chapter 13, he says, "But I'm hoping that I don't have to be harsh in my use of authority with you. I'm hoping instead that I can build you up and strengthen you, because my goal is not to tear you down." Paul was holding the Corinthians mutually accountable because he loved them, and he wanted them to find the richness of the gospel. One of the evidences of the gospel would be their response to this accountability. And Paul says it in terms of witnesses that he's bringing against them. What does this mean when he says in verse 1, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses? Well, he's quoting here the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19 in particular, which stipulates that to convict a person accused of a crime, this matter would have to be established by at least two witnesses, preferably three. Well, most Bible commentators believe that this is Paul talking about the number of visits that he's made to the Corinthians. There are some that believe that he's talking about when he comes, he'll have his team of Barnabas and Titus with him, and together they will be three witnesses. But I think in context of this letter, it makes more sense to see that Paul has visited them once and brought them the gospel and seen how the gospel was beginning to change them, though it was a struggle. Then he came to them a second time, and he continued to preach the gospel and show them the gospel's implications in their lives. But it seemed that things were not getting better, but they were actually getting worse. And now, in his absence, he's saying, I'm about to come a third time, which will be like a third witness, and this will be an opportunity for me to hold you accountable. Have you grown in your understanding of grace and in the application of the gospel? Have you become more humbled over your sins, demonstrating genuine repentance and faith? Or, Corinthians, are you going to be found wanting? Are you going to be found snared in sin that should be dealt with through the gospel? Paul is coming in this third witness, this third visit, as a testimony that will either convict them of their wrongdoing, or it will show them evidences of grace at work in their lives. As Paul is writing, he reminds them, look, I've already warned you multiple times. I warned you when I was with you, and now he says in verse number 2, I'm repeating my warning even in my absence. And what is this warning? He says, when I return, I will not spare those who have sinned earlier or any of the others. What is this a reference to? Well, I've argued throughout 2 Corinthians that one of the big follow-up items for Paul was 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there had been an immoral man in their church that some were boasting of what gracious people they must be and what an incredible church Corinth must be because they were tolerating this immoral man who had a notorious sin that even the pagans would condemn. And Paul had told them in 1 Corinthians, you must deal with this man. You must excommunicate him from the church and have nothing to do with him. In 2 Corinthians, he follows up and says, you have been dealing with him, and I'm encouraged by that. And I've said this in past sermons, but in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says there was punishment inflicted on this brother by the majority. But this implies that there was a minority of people that thought the punishment was unfair. There was a minority of people that thought, oh, who's the Apostle Paul? He doesn't live among us. He doesn't know this man. He doesn't know this situation. And they had many different ways to rationalize his sin and why he should be tolerated. And yet Paul had confronted them and said, no, you must deal with it. In fact, he said that's one of the reasons he had not visited them immediately, so that they would have time to process and deal with this person. And as they did that, it was bringing gospel fruit in the life of the church, but it was also exposing the sin of others in the church. That's one of the paradoxes of this kind of accountability, and that is, as believers are held accountable to the gospel, it exposes non-believers. That is, it exposes people who don't want to submit to the teachings of Christ and don't want to submit to the alien righteousness of Christ. It exposes people that are depending on their own ability or their own sensibility to figure out their relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul is leaving no wiggle room for this at all. Instead, he's calling these believers to account because they are demanding proof themselves. Look at verse number 3. What kind of proof? It says they're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through Paul. Well, Paul has been giving ample evidence that Christ is speaking through him, through his own life, but he's also going to give evidence that Christ is speaking through him in his ability to confront sin and in the Spirit's ability to bring repentance. You see, it's not enough for Paul the Apostle to simply condemn the sinners. But what is more is to see the fruits of repentance bring freedom from condemnation. This is important because it's very tempting for preachers, even myself and others in our era, to simply be self-righteous prophetic ministries that condemn other people and other churches and all the shortcomings that are out there in modern Christianity. But Paul is simply not throwing fireballs of condemnation. Instead, he is pointing people back to Christ. And the proof of his ministry is not in his boldness as a preacher or an apostle. The proof of his ministry is in the changed lives of the people that he ministers to. That's why he's holding them accountable and he's appealing to the gospel for this accountability. He's not simply saying, "Don't make me come over there." He's appealing to Christ and saying, "Look to Jesus. You are appealing to Christ. You're looking for proof of him in my life. Well, I also want to see proof of him in your life." Paul appeals to the gospel for accountability because that is the standard rather than works righteousness. The Judaizers had come in with a set of rules and regulations and said, if you do this, you will be super Christians or super believers. And yet that was not the case because the fruit of those false apostles' ministry was verse 20 and 21 of chapter 12, where it says, there's discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder among you. And he goes on to say, there are even people among you who have not repented of impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery, all of which they have indulged. The fruit of self-righteousness is not the righteousness of Christ, but it is the righteousness of rationalization. It is a righteousness of judging ourselves compared to other people. And it is a righteousness that always falls short of Christ's perfect righteousness. Because self-righteousness is not holiness. It may have an appearance of rectitude, it may have an appearance of religion, but it is not the righteousness of Jesus. Because the righteousness of Jesus gives us humble hearts, quick to admit our sin, quick to confess and forsake our sin, and quick to rely on Jesus. So that's what the Apostle Paul is going to call the believers to do here. That he wants to see a willingness from them to accept mutual accountability because that willingness and that accountability will substantiate the gospel in their lives. So it raises a question even for us. And that is, do we see evidence of God's power at work in our lives through mutual accountability? Do we see evidence of God's power at work in our lives through mutual accountability? I'll give you an example in my own heart and life. As a pastor, I have the privilege of talking to everybody in the church at different times for different things. And it's fascinating how different people will come with different things on their hearts, and they want to talk about it, and they want some accountability or help. And I've often found that God uses you as a messenger to me to remind me to keep my eye on the ball about something. So I'll make it very, very practical. Many times I have lunch with men. I don't have one-to-one lunches with women in our church. I'll meet you as a couple or as a few women, but I don't do one-on-ones with women, but I do with men. And many times in those meetings, men will just tell me, hey, I'm struggling with this particular thing. And one of the most common things that men struggle with is lust or anger. And that comes up in many conversations. And I've learned over the years to take that as a warning and an encouragement to myself. That as God has brought this brother to me, and this brother has been honest and vulnerable and sharing that struggle, that I also need to keep my mind focused on the battle against lust and against anger. I don't see it as, well, I'm the pastor, and this person's asking me because I've got it all figured out. No, I see it as God is faithful to use me to help that brother, and that brother is helping me see Christ more clearly. So are you seeing evidence of God's power at work in your life through a mutual accountability? Is God bringing someone alongside you that whether in sharing their own struggle or whether seeing your struggle is pointing you to Christ? Boys and girls, this is a great area where God has given you parents to help you. And they see you more clearly than you see yourselves, so you should trust them. Teenagers, that's easy to understand as a child, but it can be frustrating as a teenager because you'll say, yeah, but I just wish they would get off my back. I wish my parents would leave me alone and give me space. And yet your parents know you better than anyone in the world. They know you better than you know yourself. And God has placed them in your life for mutual accountability. All of that is evidence of the gospel at work, that God would bring other people into your life to show you he cares for you and to cause you to pause in your sin and cause you to stop and return to Christ. So let's not resist that kind of mutual accountability, whether in the family or in a church context, but let's see it as an evidence of the gospel. And that brings us to the second point that I want you to see this morning, and that is that the gospel invites honest self-examination. The gospel invites honest self-examination. As Paul was challenging the Corinthians, it wasn't just pie in the sky. It was very personal that he challenged them to look at themselves before the mirror of Christ. Look at verse number 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. The Corinthians had put Paul to the test, and he has passed the test, and now he is asking the Corinthians to examine themselves. You see, the Corinthians had professed belief in Jesus, but Paul wants to know if their lives match their profession. For anyone in the congregation who was not living according to the gospel, those who were living in contention and pride and strife and selfishness, Paul is appealing to this examination process that they would look to Christ. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, he had already mentioned testing their obedience and testing their love. Hear what he said in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Because apparently the Corinthians were being selective in their obedience. And in chapter 8, verse 8, he said, I'm not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. The Apostle Paul wanted them to look at their love and see if it was convenient, if it was pragmatic, or if it was genuinely connected to the gospel. As Paul had examined himself and tested his apostleship and his ministry, he was now challenging the Corinthians to test themselves. And what were they to test? Whether or not they were in the faith. Whether or not they were in the faith. That is a pretty black and white test. To see, is this a gospel that you've simply assented to in your mind or that you've simply been around because it's a part of your family? Or is this a gospel that you have given your life to? And that you have surrendered by confessing your sin and trusting Christ to forgive your sin. That's the very heart of the gospel message. And Paul has made no mistake about that, that the only reconciler between God and people is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which he says in chapters 3 through 5 of 2 Corinthians 6. And yet apparently some had missed this message. And Paul was saying, if you examine yourselves, Lord willing, you will find Christ, but there are some of you who could possibly fail the test. That's what he's getting at the end of verse number 5 there. Paul wanted the Corinthians to live in light of the gospel and according to the truth. Paul wanted them to pass this test. It was not a trick question. It was not set to make the Corinthians stumble, but it was set to help them see Christ more clearly and their relationship to Him. Paul knew that many of the Corinthians were struggling. That didn't mean that because they struggled, they were not saved. It meant that their struggle should point them to Jesus rather than themselves. Yet too often when we struggle, and all of us do with doubts, we struggle with depression, we struggle with real questions. What Satan wants us to do more than anything during those struggles is he wants us to look at ourselves. He wants us to examine ourselves according to ourselves and make ourselves the point of reference and say, well, I'm not doing as good right now as I once was doing, or I hope to be doing better. And whatever we do, we get caught in this infinite loop of sort of self-examination that can miss the gospel. But Paul is saying, examine yourselves in light of the gospel. The standard is not you and how you feel or what you think. The standard is Christ. And as Paul was doing that, he had demonstrated to the Corinthians that he was not a counterfeit, that he was himself someone who believed the gospel, and he wanted them to believe it as well. And that belief would be demonstrated through their obedience and through their love for one another. It's not unlike Jesus' warning about being judgmental. There are many, especially those outside the church, who know Matthew chapter 7, do not judge unless you be judged. And they're quick to quote that about Christians and point out all of our hypocrisy. But Jesus is not saying in that passage that Christians should not examine ourselves or that we should not even judge others. Instead, he's warning that those who judge will face the same judgment. And the only remedy to that judgment is the gospel. Paul offered the same assessment about the false apostles. Remember, he accused them of judging him, but he said, be careful, because they will face their own judgment. So when Jesus wrote, do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in some way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus was encouraging the religious leaders especially to see themselves clearly for their hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy was they were sinners as much as the people they were trying to lead. And all sinners, whether a religious leader or rather a religious follower, need the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is the great equalizer. And Paul also wanted the believers here to see clearly the gospel by examining themselves, looking in their own hearts for evidence of God's work in them. And as they did that, he says in verse number 6, I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. He says, as you look at the gospel, I hope you see that I am living the gospel before you. And now he says in verse number 7, I'm praying to God that you will not do anything wrong either. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to fail. So in other words, Paul is saying, look at yourselves for evidence of the gospel so that the gospel will shine gloriously. It doesn't matter, Paul says, whether I look like a failure or whether you don't even like me. What matters is that the gospel is transforming your lives and that the community of the Corinthian church is a church where the gospel is at work. This also leads us to ask a question, and that is a question of ourselves, and that is, do we see evidence of self-examination according to the truth of the gospel? And what is that evidence showing us about ourselves? Do we see evidence of self-examination according to the truth of the gospel? And what is that evidence showing us about ourselves? You see, sometimes we get hung up in sin and feel like, man, I've just been a screw up lately. I have completely botched this. and I am feeling so far from God that I can't possibly deal with this right now. And yet the gospel calls us back to God over and over again. It calls us to confess our sin because our sin is why we need the gospel. If we didn't sin, we wouldn't need the gospel. And Paul is calling the Corinthians back over and over again to the gospel. And he calls this in this context in verse number 7 that it is, or in verse number 8, that it is the truth. That if we're truly in Christ, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Because the gospel shapes everything we do. Yet I have a couple more questions for you on this, and that is, do we find our worth by comparing ourselves to other people? Do we find our worth by comparing ourselves to other people? That is a fatal error, because we can either use other people to prop ourselves up, or we can use other people to put ourselves down. But in both cases, we have the wrong measure or the wrong standard for comparing ourselves, because the right standard is Christ and His righteousness, and He promises to give it to us in the gospel. So we shouldn't compare ourselves to others. We should compare ourselves to Christ. So as we examine our hearts and we look at ourselves even this morning, are you doing it according to the truth of the gospel, or are you doing it according to the deceitfulness of sin? The deceitfulness of sin would have you compare yourself to other people and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. Or it would deceive you to say, well, I could never be that good. But in both cases, they miss Jesus, because the gospel, the truth of the gospel, should point us to Christ alone. Well, as we draw near to Jesus, we should pursue and rejoice when God gives us mutual accountability, because it substantiates the gospel. The gospel also frees us. I said invites us, but it also frees us to be honest in self-examination. And then the third point that I want you to see this morning is that self-examination strengthens genuine faith. Self-examination strengthens genuine faith. And again, it strengthens it because it's not us comparing ourselves to ourselves or to one another, but it's us depending more and more on Jesus. Paul prayed this for the Corinthians in verse number 9. He says, oh, we're glad whenever we're weak. And he said, and he's essentially saying, and you know how weak I am. I've just explained it in chapters 10, 11, and 12. But you are strong, and our prayer is that you would be fully restored. For Paul, the idea here, the term strong, means that he desires for the Corinthians to be established in their faith. If God chooses to use Paul and all of his weaknesses to establish the Corinthians' faith, then Paul rejoices. Paul doesn't desire to tear these believers down. Instead, he wants to build them up in the gospel. He wants them to be restored. That is, he wants everything to be made right with these believers. And that could only be done through Christ. So Paul strengthened the Corinthians' faith. Notice again, he's not strengthening their connection and saying, look, the way out of this mess in Corinth is simply to be more like Paul. Or the way out of this mess is to just do what I tell you to do. No, he says, the way out of this mess is verse number 10. This is why I write these things when I'm absent. That when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up and for tearing you, and not for tearing you down. Paul wanted them to draw near to Christ, and he used his authority to build them up in the gospel, not to build his platform or his reputation or his power, but he used the authority that God gave him to point these other believers to Jesus. Of course, not everyone in Corinth evaluated Paul as one who strengthened the church, especially those who were on the receiving end of accountability and church discipline. Some of the Corinthians had doubted Paul's integrity and his intentions precisely because he insisted on holding them to the gospel. I said this earlier in the message, but when you preach the gospel and you hold people to the gospel standard, it exposes those who do not believe the gospel. And if you find yourself in the position of being someone who does not believe the gospel, or someone who continues to struggle in sin, and is trying to work your way out of it through religious performance or by being a nice person or referencing how you used to be or how you want to be or comparing yourself to someone better or worse than you, then I would beg of you to consider that you need the gospel of Christ. You need his righteousness. And I also would strive and encourage to build you up rather than tear you down. The gospel certainly acknowledges our sin, but it invites us to turn from our sins so that we can have the righteousness of Jesus. As we think about this in our context, I have another question as I move toward conclusion, and that is, do we see evidence of genuine faith through building up other believers in the gospel of grace? Do we see evidence of genuine faith through building up of other believers in the gospel of grace? It is so easy to be critical. And we live in a cultural moment where criticism is the dominant posture that everyone takes toward one another. If we're not out and out critical, we're just smug and snarky. And yet the gospel calls us and equips us to be constructive. It calls us and equips us to be instructed or constructive. Paul is going to specify exactly how he wants that to look in the Corinthian church in the last verses, which we'll deal with next Sunday. But for now, I want to just simply position it in that, are you always critical? Is your spirit more consistent with chapter 12, verses 20 and 21? Or is your spirit one of repentance and humility and faith and faithfulness? As we see evidence of the gospel in our lives, it makes us more clear-eyed about our sin and more humble that Jesus would save us. In fact, the longer you walk with Christ, the more you should be aware of your sin and your need and dependence on Jesus. If you've been walking for Christ for several years and you say, well, over the years, I just feel like my struggle with sin is getting less and less, and this is, nobody will say it this way, but it's getting easier. That's probably because you're holding on to some sort of pattern of religion or just looking at the gospel as information. But most mature believers that I meet that have walked with Christ for years are probably more honest about their sin than you could possibly be when you're first converted. And that's what Paul is calling the believers to in Corinth. He's saying, be honest about your sin, recognize it and deal with it, and look for evidence of God's grace, evidence that is becoming of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about this passage this morning, there is much for us to chew on here. And we ask that you would help us to look for and see evidence of the gospel at work in our lives. God, I thank you for giving us mutually accountable relationships, both in our families, between parents and children, and in our church, between members and one another. And God, I pray that you would help us to see others coming to us and wrestling with us with sin, that we would see clearly that that is your grace, to help us look to Christ again. And God, I pray too that we would be the kind of Christians and the kind of church where we're humble before you and one another, that we can honestly examine our hearts and not be scared what others are going to do with that. That we don't have to fear condemnation, that we're going to be someone else's stepping stone that gets pushed down so they can get lifted up. But instead, help us to welcome that kind of self-examination because it draws us closer to you. And then, God, I pray that you would help us as we walk with you, that we would also be very mindful in our hearts and in our lives of how the gospel is affecting every aspect of our relationships, and that it is strengthening our faith. So help us to be the kind of church, not of lone ranger solo Christians that are fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil on our own, but help us instead to be the kind of Christians that are in this battle together. And God, use us as a church to build one another's faith up and to show the glories of Christ over and over and over again. And God, we pray, asking for this help and this divine enabling to do it, because it is only by your Spirit and your truth, according to the gospel, that it's possible. So we plead the gospel again this morning, in Christ's name, amen. Amen.